All right, let's go ahead and get started. Wow, that's power right there. You know, everybody just quiets down. Hey, at least I didn't do the whole deal with the like the kindergarten teachers, you know, where they just sit, or first grade teachers, and then slowly everybody starts realizing, hey, we got to be quiet or whatever. So this week, hopefully this is going to work out. We got all loaded up on the system back here, have the clicker. It was just too many pages. It was like 1,000 pages if I had to print these things out, what you have. So I did an outline form. You should be able to follow it through. That's the one that's really what this is. And so make your notes on it or whatever. And then the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, we'll get to that hopefully at the very end if we have time. But if not, we'll cover it next time. But it's for your own reading. We're not going to read the whole thing or anything like that. But, yeah. So, going on, God's two witnesses. So what did we say was last week's the first witness that God has to his presence, to his power, to everything, his character? General revelation. What is that?
Revelation that is open to anyone, I guess, his creation.
Yeah, it's revelation that anyone can receive. That's it's something that's ongoing. So what is that thing that's ongoing, revealing himself? How is he revealing himself to everyone all the time?
His creation.
Very good. Well, that is typically not known or thought to be salvific, as they would call it, meaning that you can't be saved from looking at just natural revelation. But it's enough to basically condemn us. And it's not because it's inherently unable to give us correct information. It's just that in our sinful condition, as John Calvin has said in his work, that our sinful condition looks at the general revelation and completely finds something else than what is presented. And rather than seeing an almighty God, they look at other things. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 1, where he says that they, for what could be known about God, they turn that into four-footed beasts and idols and other such things, and so they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. But so that's the reason why we have to have special revelation. So general revelation revealing himself to everyone. I've got these three. We got the created universe, reason, and morality. Those are also part of natural or general revelation. So we didn't really talk too much about that part, but if you read through Romans 1 and Romans 2, Paul talks about that people should reason to God based on what they see, but also what they feel on the inside, where they are judging themselves and judging other people based on some standard. That's why that's probably one of the biggest arguments against atheism is the basis of morality. So if there's no God, then who's to say what's right and wrong? You know, most everyone would say what Hitler did is wrong. But if there's no God, then there's no universal lawgiver. If there's no universal creator, then there's no universal lawgiver. If there's no universal law, then everything's just relative and based on what you suppose. And so even the hardest atheist would say that's wrong what Hitler did, but on the basis of what? Survival of the fittest would say what's right is what can happen, like what you can do. Who has the might has the rights. So we get into special revelation, and that is the unique self-revealing action of God in history to a particular people. So special revelation refers to the word of God or the word of the Lord, but what is the word of God? So there's three main categories of the Word of God. We'll see this throughout. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and he is the self-revelation of God. What does that mean? Okay, so we look in John. John is the biggest writing in the New Testament that really centers on this. Jesus is the Word of God, and we have this thing called... let me just give you an example, okay? A real-life example. So if you were to look at yourself internally, You know, you have these voices in your head. At least I do. You guys don't, right? Okay, good. And it says, do right, do wrong, or whatever. And then something else makes the decision. So you might have your intellect says, I want to do this. And then, but your emotions or your affection says, no, I want to do this over here. But the intellect's like, that's not a bad idea. You know, you can drink all night long. You're going to wake up with a hangover. You might get drunk and you know, have a wreck or whatever. But the emotion side says, that was fun when we did it in college, right? But what actually makes the decision between the two? Your will. So even within ourselves, we have a very tripartite personhood of will, affections, and intellect, which is very similar to God Himself. The Word is the intellect, and the Holy Spirit is the affections, and the Father is the will. They petition the Father, but the will is what makes all decisions. As Revelation 4:11 says, for He created all things by His will that existed and were created. And they're praising the Father. And it was by the will of the Father that He sent the Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Okay? The problem is that the will, we don't see the Father directly, ever. It's just like, I can't see your inner person, your will. Who's your basically your inner person. But how do I get to know your inner person? Who is the one making the decisions? So I meet anybody in here. How am I going to get to know you? I start talking to you, right? Okay, and even my dad, he was an excellent theologian growing up, you know, growing me up. He said, I don't ever have a direct contact with your soul, your will, because there's, you know, we don't have that type. So we have this body that we talk through and we do things through, body language, verbal language, whatever, to actually interact with your soul, the deepest part of you. And that's how it communicates. But so we don't actually have a direct contact. It's the same thing with God. We don't have a direct communication with God. All we can do is what His actions show us about Him. Is this making sense? So, in a real way, everything that He does in action is His word, because that is the thing that He pushes out from Himself. Or, you know, Jesus said that the Son proceeded forth and came from the Father. The Son is the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so every action that takes place, God is revealing Himself through His Son. What did Jesus say to His disciples in John 14 when He said, you know, just it'll be sufficient for us if you just show us the Father? Do you remember what He said?
He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Right. It's like, wow, does that mean you just like brothers or something? I mean, what does that mean?
No. Well, the way I explained it is a lot of people tell me I look like my Father.
Right.
But Jesus is actually one with His Father.
Exactly.
And so He is the physical person of His Father.
Yep. As the writer of Hebrews says, He is the express image, the exact representation of God.
Right.
Even down to the essence. You know, if you're in the church history class, we talked about this, about the very essence of God. Jesus is one essence with Him. Just like we're all humans, we share that essence of being human. He shares the essence of divinity that only He shares. That's why in John, again, John says that Jesus was the only begotten God. He says He is the image of God. He's the Word of God, and He's the light of humanity. He comes to express and reveal God to him. And throughout John, He's saying that my Father has given me the Word to speak to you. I don't come in my own initiative. I don't say what I want to say, but I'm saying what God has, the Father has given me to say to you, His Word to you. We'll do more about that in a little bit. The spoken or preached divine message are the oracles of God. You know, if you're reading through the book of Acts, you'll see that I think it was right after Ananias and Sapphira had their little run-in with the Holy Spirit and with Peter and it said, and everyone feared, but the Word of God continued to spread. It's like, but there are a bunch of people just writing and sending out the gospel written? No, it was a verbal word of mouth. It was the word of God being spread out in verbal form. Okay? And then the written divine message is the word of God recorded. Now, we'll see this in a minute. This doesn't mean, as some theologians in the last century postulated, that the Bible just contains the word of God. I don't believe that. You know, like it contains it, but not everything in it is the word of God. You have to look for it in there, and some of it's the word of God, some of it isn't. It contains it. No, the Bible, the entire thing, every single word is divinely inspired. And we'll see that as well. All right, I mentioned this. Jesus Christ is the incarnate word of God. He's the word of life, the true light that enlightens every man. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, he said to the Pharisees, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." And he's the incarnate word because he is the only one who has seen God the Father. Now, I'm still wrestling with this in my own studies, you know. It's like, okay, wait a second. He just told the Pharisees that you never seen his form or heard his voice. Okay, and it could either mean at that time, that generation, or it could mean just in general Israel, them representing the leaders of Israel. You know, no matter what you say, no one has ever seen. Because I think that's what the meaning is, because earlier in John, he says no one has seen God at any time. So John in chapter 1 was already saying that no one has seen him or anything like that. And then later in the same book, he tells the Pharisees, you haven't seen his voice or seen his form or heard his voice at any time. Well, what about Mount Sinai? What about when the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron went up to the mountain and they had a meal sitting below the throne of God, and they saw the God of, it says they saw the God of Israel, but it didn't kill him. And God even mentions, he says, you heard my voice speaking to you out of heaven, but you never saw my form. So it kind of sounds like what John's talking about. Even he says to Moses, he says, because he wanted to see his face, right? And he said to Moses, I can't show you or you'll die. I'll have to hide you in a cleft and hold my hand over you while I pass by, and then you'll see my back. Well, that sort of sounds like it could be what John's talking about, right? And this is the Father, but I don't think so. Because that is actually the Son. That is the Word of God. That is the manifestation of the presence of God on earth. And he's speaking to them, and he is called Yahweh or God or the Lord because that's who he is. He is one with the Father, right? But then, you know, we would also say the angel of the Lord, which, and there's several cases where you actually have a figure, either a man of God or the angel of the Lord that stands at the presence. He's like the guard of the host in first little bit of Joshua. When he goes in, he sees this man in armor, and Joshua walks up to him and wants to know, hey, are you with us or are you with them? And he says, take off your shoes because this is holy ground. For right then, we know this is a divine being right here. So he's either the Son or the Father or the Holy Spirit. We don't think he's the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has no form, but the Son is always the physical representation. So my question is, how can that be the Son if we just thought through it and said that the one that we can't see his voice or see his form, if that's the Son? Yeah. So a little wrestling with that, but the same thing is true. Every manifestation, I can't know your soul directly. I have to have an intermediary to know your soul the same way with God himself. Otherwise, he would be of this creation, right? But he is above this creation. He is outside of this creation. He needs some type of manifestation within. Another way that I have thought about it in the past as well, if you think about those scientists that maybe at CDC or something, and they are working with some virus or whatever in a tube, and they don't want to be in there, and so they have those gloves that kind of go into this box, this clear box, and they're dealing with these little samples or whatever, and the gloves, the scientist puts his hands through those gloves, and then he can manipulate things in there, right? Now, every analogy is going to fail at some point, but that's one way that you can look at the way that the sun is like the gloves, but the sun is also conscious and sentient, and a person just like the Father is. But he is the manifestation, and the Father is the will doing the things inside, just like the scientist. Does that make sense? So, alright, he's also the Word of God because he's the only sin the Father. He is the only begotten God. I mentioned all those. Jesus Christ is the exact image of the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And he said, if I've been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I'll give you another. If you guys got your Bibles, turn to Revelation. This is something that I discovered this year. So, let's see. Revelation 21. And if you look at verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine it on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay. So before, I used to think there was these two beings that you see in heaven, the glory of God being the Father and everything, and then you see the Lamb in there, and he's bursting out the glory of God and everything as well. But if God is a triune being that is one, but yet he exists in three persons or something like that, and we can never see one of them, we can only see the Son and the glory of God manifesting through him. And we know that if anyone sees, as Paul says, the Father dwells in inapproachable light. Okay? If we have unmitigated direct contact with the Father, he'll just destroy us. He's a consuming fire, as the writer of Hebrews says, right? And the Lamb, he is Jesus, and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he is constantly revealing the Father throughout time. In his words, everything that he says and does, he is revealing the character of the Father, right? This is what I think, because a lamp doesn't, like we'll say, you know, this light up here, okay? It is a lamp, and we say, okay, that's the light, and we could say, okay, that light is giving us light, right? The actual fixture. It's a bulb in there, whatever. But we know, we say it's the light is coming from that fixture, but we also know that that's not really the truth, because it's actually the electricity and everything behind there. And so we know that the light in there is being caused by something else. But we also say the light's coming from that fixture too. It's like both. Well, the lamp, in those times, you have oil and then it would have fire and everything. Well, the lamp, all it's doing is actually it's providing form for the flame. It's providing a regulatory capacity, so to speak. It's not just, if you were to pour out all the oil that was in the lamp and light it on fire, it would just burn everything up. You understand? But the lamp itself provides a form by which it can control the glory coming out of it, so it's not destroying everything all at once. And I think that's what's going on here, is that we're not going to see two beings, the Father and the Son. I believe it's going to be the Son, who is the image of the Father, and his glory, the Father's glory, is shining through him to us in a regulated fashion, so we learn more and more about him through time. Does that make sense? So, you know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to have immediate understanding of everything. I think it's going to be a progressive, even as it is now. We're going to be saying, I forget who it was that made this statement about, you know, when you see the holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory, you know, in Revelation and Isaiah. One famous preacher, I can't remember his name, but he said what he has this idea of is that God is infinite, right? And these angels, they they look and they see something about the glory that causes them to burst out in praise, and they, whatever it is, they've never seen before. And as soon as they see it, they fall down on their knees and say, "Holy, holy, holy." And then they look back up and they see something completely different that causes them to fall back down on their face. And it's a continuous revelation, because God is infinite and it's going to take an infinite amount of time. He can't just reveal all that all at once. And I think that, again, is what we're going to see in the future with Christ right there. He is the Word of God. He is constantly revealing something new and glorious about the Father. So, Hebrews, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and many ways, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. He's called the Spirit of prophecy, the Word of Christ, the wisdom of and from God, the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All right. But He's different from the spoken word as well. Isaiah, we read that my spirit, God says this, Lord, which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring's offsprings, from now and forever. And Peter talks about the same spoken word as being what brought them into new birth. He says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And then, of course, the written divine message, which is in the Torah, prophets, and the New Testament, which we're going to get to now. And we're talking specifically about the canon. Okay? Why is it important, before we get into it, why is it important to actually have a written canon, a written presentation of the truth, that are a standard? Why is that important?
So
it's accurate. You can't say, "Oh, I remember something that God said to me." You know, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings in here, but I really kind of get weirded out a little bit when people use the phrase, "God told me this," "God told me that." I'm like, "Oh, okay." I mean, He may have, I don't know, but my thought is, if we have a canon, if we have a scripture that is complete, as Peter says, it provides us all things that pertain to life and godliness, then anything God says to us is either just going to be a repeat of what He's already said, right? Or it's not really going to be necessary. So let's get on into this. And the question of canonicity is more than simply a question about what we should consider divinely inspired or what is authoritative. It is about whether the Christian church, in the form and doctrine of the beliefs we see today and in history, is the one true spirit-filled body of Christ, or was it simply the one out of many equally valid Christianities that won out over the rest? This guy, who is a professor at Duke University, Bart Ehrman, I don't know if you guys have ever heard this. This one is Misquoting Jesus, the Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. And he wrote another one. This was 2005, and this is another one, Lost Christianities. This is 2004 he wrote this. The Battles for Scripture and the Face We Never Knew. So his contention is the Bible that we have, the 66 books, particularly the New Testament writings, well, those are really just what the church, put their stamp of approval on. But there were actually a lot of different writings that were all equally valid by these different groups, who now we call them heretics, but they were just as valid as any of the other groups that were around at the time. And it just so happens that the church, the Christian group that won, they won because they got on the side of the Roman Empire and Constantine, and he actually wrote or only approved the things that actually helped his view out. And once the Roman Empire came along and officiated it, then the rest of it, all the other ones became heretics. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with it is that it automatically says that God is not strong enough to be able to make sure, or powerful enough to make sure, that His word and only His word becomes authoritative. if I have time, we'll look at some examples in there of that. But what I did find particularly irritating is he starts, because he says he grew up Baptist, and that he slowly came upon some of these errors in Scripture that just caused him to question his whole faith. Like, in the one I read from last night, he says, one of them that might be an error is that in Luke, it says that immediately after they dedicated Jesus, after the 8 days, he's born and he's dedicated, they immediately went back to Nazareth or Galilee. But in, and that's Luke 2, and then in Matthew's account, it says that immediately after they, when they left, they actually went to Egypt to flee from Herod. Just out of curiosity, anybody understand why that's not a problem? So in Luke's gospel, after he was consecrated at the temple with the circumcision, they went back to Galilee. It says immediately they went back to Galilee. But in Matthew, it says they went to Egypt after they left Jerusalem or Bethlehem. Any thoughts? So what was going on? Why did they go to Egypt?
Was Herod after him?
Yes, Herod was after him. What caused Herod to go after him?
Prophecy.
Which, why was he even concerned about the prophecy? Who told him about the prophecy?
Oh, the wise men.
Okay, the wise men. Where did they come from?
Elsewhere.
Huh?
They come from Egypt?
Nope.
Mesopotamia.
They're basically Babylon. They were the magi, kingmakers of the East, so to speak. All the kings in the Orient, they would get anointed. That's why Herod was kind of in an uproar, because these Persian kingmakers, anointers, came right there in Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews, right? How did they know to even come? The star, right? Which appeared on the night that he was born, right? How long do you think it took them to get from Babylon to Jerusalem?
2 years.
Huh?
2 years.
Yeah, up to 2 years. Why? I mean, that's a long journey, right? And they had to get resources and everything. We know this from the text, because when Herod found out, and he sent his soldiers to go and kill all the boys, he had them slay all the baby boys from 2 years old and younger, according to when the Magi said they saw the star. There's a 2 year period in there that this guy didn't even consider. I'm sure he knew about it, but there again, for selling books or whatever to make people concerned and worried, this is the type of thing that people use all the time to get you starting to lay seeds of doubt about Scripture. So that raises a question. What question does that raise? If he's correct, then what about all the other scriptures that are out there that may be authoritative? Don't I need to know those as well? Or is my faith and my tradition even valid? You know, we split from the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s for a very specific reason, but we still have the same beliefs about Jesus, the Trinity, that they do. It's just, and that we still believe the same scriptures. But what if all that, was really just them controlling us or something? So that's some of the things of why knowing the canon is important. So where do we get the canon? Does the church determine the canon? What criteria determines which texts are divinely inspired and which are not? When was the canon determined or accepted? Like, when was it closed? Is the canon closed or can it be added to? Okay, so first question there, does the church determine the canon?
Yes.
Who says yes? Okay.
Well, didn't they have all those Nicene and all those
councils?
Yeah.
Figure that out?
Yeah. Did they choose what they were going to canonize? It's a little bit of a semantics here. I don't want to get you out on a limb on that side here.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And why are they not in the Bible?
Probably can't be authenticated or something.
Okay. Yeah. You're on the right track on that. In fact, if you, you know, John, in the end of John chapter 20, John says there are many things that the Lord did that all the books in the world wouldn't be able to fill them all up. But these words have been written so that you may believe and know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing Him, you may have life through His name. So it's not like everything that was actually true or divinely ordered has to be in the Scriptures in the first place. But what is in there was what was absolutely necessary to be in there. Okay? Let's see. So the nature of Scripture, you got that in there. We'll skip through this, but essentially, all Scripture is inspired by God. But now, again, we're like, what Scripture? So the definition of a canon, it comes from the meaning canon, or rod, or ruler, or standard for measure. Theological meaning is the same, rule, standard, or norm, the normative writings. So the description of the canonicity, we have the sacred writings. These would be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Then they were kept in the temple after Solomon was built. That'd be the Torah, Samuel's writings, maybe Joshua, some of the early ones. And then we got the prophetic writings. Josephus recorded that only the books written from Moses to Malachi in succession of Hebrew prophets were considered by the Jews to be canonical. And we can read Zechariah 7:12 basically says a similar thing. The law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. So that's the Old Testament, which who confirmed us to us that the law and the prophets were Scripture? Jesus. He repeatedly referred to the Scriptures as being the law and the prophets, and that not one jot or tittle would pass away from the law or the prophets until all was fulfilled. He identified them just like Josephus did. All the Jews at the time identified, except for the Sadducees, they only took the Torah. But the Pharisees and all the other Jewish, they took the Torah, the first five books of the five books of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms, as being divinely inspired, and that was settled several hundred years before Jesus was around. But what about the New Testament? The apostolic writings are essentially, or those that are close associates of the apostles, those were the ones that were even considered to be part of the canon. Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And he says in Ephesians, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. But ultimately, as I kind of alluded to before, Jesus Christ is the key to determining canonicity to begin with. Why? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord makes a prophecy. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, meaning Moses, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked for of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day. Remember when they were there and God is on Mount Sinai, and most people think Mount Sinai and Horeb are the same mountain. God descended on it with fire and they were terrified, right? And they heard God talking to Moses at the top of the mountain. And they're like, we don't want to hear this terrible sound again. And God overheard it, as he does, and it's all part of his plan anyways. He says, you know, they spoke good. I am going to raise up someone that will speak for me. And that's the one that you're going to listen to. And he's recounting this very event here. And he said, I will raise up a prophet from among them like the countrymen, like from their own countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So Jesus, with that said, you know, when John the Baptist started coming, remember what they said? The Pharisees says, who are you? Are you Elijah? And he says, no. Are you the Christ? He says, no. And he says, are you that prophet? He says, no. That's the prophet they're talking about right there. They were looking for the prophet that was prophesied by Moses. Well, Jesus was it. And God confirmed that Jesus was that prophet. Why? How? How do you do that? Well, the baptism is one. But ultimately, how did he confirm that this was the prophet they were supposed to listen to? He fulfilled the laws. The works which God was working through him, testified to him. This is all through John. John is big on the two to three witnesses. You know, you look in John 5, John 8, John 12, you have this same dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they're saying, what right, by what authority are you doing all these things, and what gives you the right to do this and say these things? And he says, well, I'm the Son of God. And then they wanted to kill him, and he says, why are you killing me? And he says, if you don't believe me, believe my works, because God is working through me and he's testifying in me. That's one witness, and I'm testifying of who I am. But seriously, just the sheer fact of all the miracles he was doing, and he was doing it in direct accord with the Old Testament law, those are two different witnesses that they should have listened to. And then ultimately and finally, he was resurrected from the dead by the Father. So he is the prophet to listen to, and he also confirmed the Old Testament canon was divinely inspired, and he's the one that gave the Holy Spirit as a guide to the apostles into all truth. That was a promise that he says, when I go to heaven, I'll ask the Father, and he will send you the Comforter and the Spirit of truth, and he will guide you into all truth and bring into your remembrance all the things that I've said and done. So we see that Jesus is promising that the apostles themselves are going to be giving out the word. Even in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, the word that you gave me, I've given to them. And others will believe in you based on their word that they're going to be spreading. You know, Jesus never wrote anything. And by the way, the red, you know, the red line, red letter Bibles, it's all scripture. The whole thing is the words of Jesus or about Jesus. All of it. That's another topic. Anyways. So, I already mentioned that. Okay. All right. So, some of the other views, okay? We're still thinking about how we're going to find out what's canon and what's not canon or whatever. Well, there are other inadequate views. We'll look at that first. So, first, age determined canonicity. That's incorrect because there's many ancient books that are not in the canon. And many new books were placed in the canon immediately, such as Deuteronomy and Daniel. Daniel 9:2 is actually talking about Jeremiah, which was just a few decades previous when Jeremiah wrote. But by that time, Daniel was just a few decades later. He was already calling Jeremiah the scripture. Language doesn't determine canonicity because not all of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. We have Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic in the Old Testament. And then New Testament, we have Greek. Not all Hebrew books are in the canon. In fact, there's a lot that are not in the canon. Agreement with the Torah, well, that's more of a test of exclusion rather than inclusion. Because there's lots of... I mean, it's kind of like saying that all my commentaries on my bookshelves that talk about the word, they should all be canon because, you know, they agree with what's being said, right? Well, the Jews have their own oral traditions, other things, writings and things, but they're not part of the Torah. As a canon or divinely inspired. Religious value determines canonicity. Not all inspiring books are inspired. Christian usage determines canonicity. That'd be like then Pilgrim's Progress and the Left Behind series should be in the canon too. Not to mention VeggieTales. And this is one that's they're very important as well. Anything that's been it's in tandem with signs and wonders and fulfilled prophecy make it a canon. That is an erroneous view. So if you have someone speaking the word of God and performing signs, that doesn't necessarily make it part of the canon. Any examples in scripture that you guys can think about on that one? Yeah, yeah, it's true. And like John said, there's many things that Jesus put in there. I mean, God is very particular about what he includes in the canon. You know what's interesting is that the New Testament, just the New Testament now, it's a new covenant, right? This is the new covenant that God has created. But the text of the New Testament is one of the shortest religious texts of all the religions in the world. You know that? Just look it up. You can look it up in any of the other ones. It's almost like the other texts, they're trying to validate their own self by talking a lot or whatever. But God is so wonderful in that he is able to give his message in a very succinct manner without boring us to death with a lot of extraneous stuff. God is very specific about what he puts in there so we get the message. But specifically about the signs and wonders, in Deuteronomy 13, God talks about, He talks about this very thing. He says, if anyone among a prophet or among you prophesies something and it comes to pass, but he teaches you to go after other idols or whatever, or if he creates a sign or wonder and it comes to pass, if he teaches you to go to abandon me and you go after other gods, you're to stone him to death. You don't listen to that prophet. In the New Testament, well, going to Job, Satan has the power to do all sorts of signs and wonders as well. And in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 2, that is how, and it's a parallel passage is in Revelation 13, the Antichrist, the future, he comes with all signs, false signs and wonders according to the power of Satan, even so much as he calls down fire from heaven in the presence of men. All these are signs, they look like divine miracles, giving them sources of authority or whatever, but that is not the criteria for canonicity either, or that it's even from God. The adequate view is that inspiration determines canonicity. In other words, it is God who determines it. He chose, and all we do is recognize the things that he inspired. Okay? It wasn't the church. The church didn't decide. Constantine didn't decide. The councils didn't decide. God decided. Men merely recognized what he already inspired. Okay? It flips it on its head. Especially everyone that's of this group that says that Constantine changed Christianity. In fact, if you actually read history, Constantine wasn't even on board with the whole Jesus is God thing. He was of the ones like Arianism and Jehovah's Witnesses that says Jesus was a God. But that view didn't get into the orthodoxy. So, and if that view didn't get into it, then I'm pretty sure none of the other things that he supposedly wanted to did either. The Bible provides its own test to determine canonicity. Was it written by a prophet or apostle or an associate of the apostles? And that's, you can see that, read that in 2 Peter and in Ephesians. As you can see in Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Second, were they, and all these boxes have to be checked, by the way, not one or, 8 out of 10 or something. Every one of these have to be checked for it to be part of the canon. Were the writers confirmed by an act of God? So Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So how does that not contradict what I just said? Because not only was he doing those things, he was doing it in accordance with the word of God as already been revealed. He was fulfilling the Old Testament law. He even asked him, do any of you convict me of sin? No one could say it. In fact, they had to bring in false witnesses to claim that he did or said things that he didn't do when he was getting crucified and during his trial. And Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Again, you see these multiple witnesses, the two or three witnesses scenario here. One is the witness of the already written and accepted canon of the Old Testament that's been accepted and demonstrated, and itself was authenticated by the previous word of God and signs and wonders. That's one. And then God manifesting again another witness saying that he's approved by performing these miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit in accordance with his word. Does it tell the truth about God? Okay, here's Deuteronomy 18. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Paul, listen to what Paul says here, because He says, but even in Galatians, even if we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He includes himself in that curse. Even if we, you know, me or the other apostles, preached to you any other gospel than what has already been preached to you. Why? Because the gospel that had been preached to them was confirmed by signs and wonders and by being consistent with the Old Testament. Okay? So he was saying it's not based on what I say is true. It's based on what has been proclaimed and accepted by you and by witness to the Old Testament. Does it have the power of God? Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It has to have the power of God. You know, and this leads into when you get in more of the studies about what the criteria were that they were looking at when they were saying, okay, this must be inspired or whatever. They were looking at how the churches were accepting the documents themselves. Okay? So what does that mean? It's like, okay, they obviously there's a lot of Christian, so to speak, documents, some Gnostic gospels. There's a lot of other documents that people were bringing into the church, say, hey, look, this says it was from Paul, or this says whatever. Even Paul says, you know, 2 Thessalonians, they got another letter that said it was from Paul, right? But, and it was saying something different than what Paul had been teaching, so Paul had to actually write the letter of 2 Thessalonians to correct that heresy. So they were getting other documents all the time. But the documents that were inspired, wouldn't you know it, they were the ones that all the churches, and a lot of different churches, they all seemed to want to read on Sundays. They all wanted to make copies of those. But the ones like the erroneous letter to the Thessalonians, we don't even know where that one is. We don't even have a copy of that letter that got them all riled up. But we got numerous, even thousands of texts of the New Testament documents that are all part of the canon. And most of them were all copied before the canon was officially recognized. So what are we saying? We're saying that the church recognized it by the power of God in it, in exhortation, in encouragement, in joy, in righteousness, and they can't continue to read them and to copy it. That's the power of God at work. And was accepted by the people of God. I mean, that kind of goes into what I just said. Okay. I'll let you guys look at that on your own. But we'll point out the very last one. 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. Look, he says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter is affirming that Paul is writing Scripture, and not just one or two letters, all his writings. Okay? And you see this routinely in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, where they're confirming each other. That he, you know, Luke, at one point Paul says, and we'll see it in a minute, I get ahead of myself here, but he quotes in Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy, he says, you should not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. And that's a passage from the Torah. And he's saying, thus the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Well, the first text is from the Torah, which we know is Scripture, but the second text is actually from the Gospel of Luke. So he is calling Luke's Gospel Scripture, as well as, and it's both really Luke-Acts, because Luke wrote both of those. So they're kind of confirming each other's documents. The development of the canon. Is there any questions on that so far about the discovery of the canon?
I have a quick question.
Sure.
So, I don't know exactly what chapter it is, but sometimes I've read my Bible and seen a part that says, like, well, this section was not included in the earliest manuscripts.
Mm-hmm.
What is your take on that? Like, is what was not included in the earlier manuscripts, is that canon or canonized, or is it just we don't know if that's God's word or what?
Okay, so I've got a part of that at the end.
Oh, okay.
Of this.
We can wait.
I don't know that I'm going to get to it, but if I don't get to it, then we'll I'll answer that. Just write it down.
Okay.
All right, the progressive development of the Old Testament. I'm going to skip through some of this stuff. You got it in your notes here. Just how it was, the documents of the Old Testament were, you know, putting together and considered canon. The progressive development of the New Testament. We mentioned this before. Jesus confirmed the Old Testament law and prophets. Paul quotes Luke's scripture. There's what I was telling you. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul's letters are circulated among the churches. That's where the churches are recognizing that this is the word of God just by the power it produces in the lives of people who listen to it and read it. And Peter's letters call them scripture. The completion of the canon. We mentioned this again before about Hebrews 1 and 1 and 2. And this is very important for New Age stuff. I'll mention this in a minute. But there's in the 1800s, there was this movement called the Restoration Movement. For any of you guys that was in the cult theology class know about this. But this idea arose that the scripture and church were corrupted, and every church out there is actually on the... is watching, looking at, and studying wrong scripture, wrong doctrine. It's been lost. And so these various cult groups came up saying, oh, well, we have recovered. We have restored the original faith. You have people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you know, Joseph Smith. He came up with this whole revelation. He actually says, I got this vision from God. There's God the Father and God the Son. And the Son says, all, you know, you're not supposed to go to any of these because they're all heretical. I'm going to give you a new scripture. Okay? What you have to remember is that Jesus Christ is the final revelation. Not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not Charles Taz Russell, that's the Jehovah's Witness guy, or anybody else that comes and says, I've got a new prophecy. No, Jesus Christ is the final. He's the Son of God. He is the only one who's ever been expressly, you know, he's the only one that has ever claimed and said to be expressly the image of God himself and verified it by the resurrection from the dead. So just keep that in mind. So let's read this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. All right, first of all, note that it was in the former days that God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, God spoke through his Son. Christ and the apostles lived in the last days. You can look at those verses. Christ is God's last words in these last days. Christ fulfilled all things, and Christ promised all truth to his apostles. Christ's 12 apostles are the only official channel of his eyewitness teachings, and the eyewitness apostles lived only in the first century. You know, that's the reason why Paul had to see that vision of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It was the only way for him to be verified and validated as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, he's listing all the eyewitnesses. He says, and last of all, me, as if one born out of time. Because he actually saw him after he had ascended to heaven. But he had to get that visible manifestation. He had to see Jesus Christ in order to be validated as his apostle. You know, apostle itself means sent one. Sorry. I think at this point it would be good to back up just a little bit and tell you what the word apostle itself means. It means sent one. It's the representative of. It's like if you were to... You know what the power of attorney is? You know, if you sign off power, whoever you sign that off to, that would be your apostle. They would be speaking on your behalf. Anything that you said or they said in your behalf, it would be the same as if you said it. Well, the apostles are the same criteria, the same idea. They are the sent ones from Jesus Christ. They have his official seal as being able to say whatever they say because they report right to him. That's why they have the authority they have, because their authority is based on being the apostle of Jesus Christ. I want to go back real quick just to mention, in these last days, people are like, "Is it the last days gotten here yet? You know, we're looking for the last days. What signs of the times, the last days?" Hey, guess what? The last days started 2,000 years ago. Okay? Then they really dig in their heels like, "Was it the last of the last days?" But it is the last days. And the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ waited. It was at the end of the ages that he came. Otherwise, if he had came and sacrificed himself, he would have had to keep doing it or something like that. But he came at the end of the age and sat down. After he sacrificed himself, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Okay. All right. 27 books of the New Testament are the only apostolically confirmed literature extant about Christ. So many books were written by eyewitness apostles themselves. We got those. Paul's letters already confirmed. Mark was a disciple and secretary of Peter, and he wrote the Gospel of Mark. Luke, already mentioned that. It's Luke, Acts, Hebrews. We believe he's written by Paul or an associate of Paul's. And then James and Jude were associates of the apostles. They're both half-brothers of Jesus. Therefore, the 27 books of the New Testament are God's last word in the last days, which means the canon is closed. And if you read the very last book of the Old Testament, Revelation, the last chapter, it says, don't add. Anyone that adds to the prophecy, the words to the prophecy of this book, will be added the plagues of this book, and anyone who takes away, his name will be taken away from the book of life. Okay? He puts his stamp, and that's it. John puts his pen down, that's it. Canon is closed. Questions? Okay, moving right along here. Inspiration of scriptures, major views of the Word of God, biblical descriptions of inspiration, and theories of inspiration. So, again, we're kind of circling back to the very beginning about Jesus Christ, the different types of the Word of God. Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, and then you got the Word of God spoken or preached, which we see that through Acts, where the Word of God spreading. Even in some of Paul's letters, we see the Word of God verbally spreading, and then we have the Word of God written. So, the liberal view, specifically about the Bible and being the Word of God, liberals will say the Bible is man's word about God and other religious matters. It contains experiences and stories of pious men and can be described as a collection of religious experiences and insights. So, it's not really the Word of God, but it's just our historical record of people who kind of had warm, fuzzy feelings with God sometime, you know? So it's not authoritative. Do you have a question?
Actually,
no,
I'm
okay.
I think the battery's dead.
Oh, the battery's dead?
Yeah.
Yeah, don't worry about it. She will have to set it up another way. Somebody was listening on FaceTime, but it took me forever to get it set up to begin with. So the neo-orthodox view, this was big in the 20th century. The Bible becomes the Word of God. Wait a second. The Bible wasn't the Word of God before. What is the Word of God? The Word of God is His self-revelation, His self-revealing. Okay? So, it's an action that He does in time, in history, at a particular location or whatever. He self-reveals. And by speaking, it's always by speaking. We spent some time earlier on this. He speaks. This is self-revelation. It's either Him doing it or it's not. And if it's Him doing it, then it is, regardless of what you think it is. Right? Well, the neo-orthodox, they say the Bible becomes the Word of God, is a record of man's encounters with God, and is a combination of divine truth and human error. It is an imperfect but unique book which God uses as a means to encounter man. The Bible becomes God's word to an individual as he or she experiences its reality in his or her life. And this also applies to the Word of God spoken as well. So, the neo-orthodox view would say, do you have a question?
Okay. I had a question about Luke.
Okay.
Did Luke ever meet Jesus?
I don't think so.
No. Yeah. So, was Luke not an apostle?
No, but he was an associate of Paul.
So was his part of Scripture, like Luke and Acts, were they confirmed a part of Scripture because the apostles referenced them?
Well, because he's so he was friends with Paul. He followed Paul around through his missionary journeys, and so Paul put his authenticity on it. That's the reason. Good question. But getting to the Neo-Orthodox, though, they would say, okay, we're guys up here preaching. Okay, to him, he thinks he's preaching the Word of God because he's using the Bible. But to the unbeliever out in the pew somewhere, I think we can all relate to what they're kind of saying, because up until your conversion, it was just words of men, right? But then something happened, and it became God speaking. It became impactful to you, and you saw it as the power of God. You saw the salvation of Jesus Christ as being the power of God. It's changed for you. And in that moment that it changed, it became the Word of God, according to Neo-Orthodox. I, however, would look at it a little bit differently. I would still see it as the Word of God, but the Spirit awakened you so that you could see that it was the Word of God all along. You see? And that's the difference in the way I would view this, that kind of experiential encounter. Okay. The neo-evangelical view: the Bible is the Word of God and the Word of man. The parts that concern salvation, faith, and practice are God's words. Those parts that speak to culture, science, and history are man's words. Jesus Christ is the criterion by which the individual can determine which parts are inspired and which parts are merely human. That, if you were confused by that, you're in good company, because that makes no sense. How can you, in fact, if anything, is counterintuitive, because if the things that you can test and validate, such as the science and history part and culture, all that, and you can research that and then find out that it's true or not, or find out that it's false, what is that going to do about your faith in the things that you can't validate? And if God said this and this happened at this time, and also that you're going to be saved forever if you believe in Jesus, well, if the first thing he says turns out to be false, you can't believe the second thing he said about being saved. If anything, the things that are in there regarding your scripture about history, science, all that stuff, it has to be true in order to validate the things that you can't test. And if it's not true or whatever, you need to make sure that it's not you misinterpreting it or whatever. And we'll get to those interpretation issues in a future class. But the premise still needs to be, regardless of how I'm interpreting it crazily or not, or science just hasn't reached to the point where it can confirm whatever it says, the idea still is that it is absolutely true and verifiable at some point. The evangelical view, that's hopefully everyone in here. The Bible is the Word of God. God is the author of the whole Bible. It is inspired by Him, but written through human agents. It is true in every area in which it speaks. The fundamentalist view: the Bible, as translated and preserved in the King James Version, is the Word of God for the English-speaking people today. Not only are the original autographs inspired, but also were the translators of the KJV. Okay, who was part of that? Who had that belief at some point? Dang, I'm the only one. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah. Thank you. I've got some books at home, you know, KJV only, King James only, and authority and stuff. I was never to the point where I thought the King James Version was like the translators were inspired or whatever. I just liked that translation better. So I wasn't a hardcore King James Version. But, you know, when we get into the textual part, I'll tell you some deeper subjects about that. But there's some hardliner of KJV. In fact, my dad, he had to teach his Sunday school class, but there's so many people in there, he thought he wasn't teaching the Word of God if he wasn't using the King James Version.
This is just a statement, so I'm not necessarily asking a question. Last week, did you see this article that some German researcher discovered, he stumbled upon in some library, he was able to look at the writings of something that he found that had been hidden and now they have this entire like manuscript of the life of Christ as a child.
Yeah.
And I kept reading the article, and it's like in the Gospel of Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if you ran across that, was like discovered last week.
Yeah, they're coming up with that stuff all the time, a new fragment or whatever of the lost gospel. And well, you know what that implies? It makes people, it lays the doubt in that, oh, we don't have the whole scripture, or, you know, God isn't able to preserve his scripture, or they got it wrong or whatever they think. And people, you know, you just have this feeling that, why was it missing? But ultimately it's like, if it was really the word of God, then why was there only one copy? I mean, why are we only finding one? The Word of God, the Scripture, New Testament and Old Testament, everything that is divinely inspired is everywhere. In fact, the textual critic, I don't know if we'll get to it today, but there are so many manuscripts. Not only that, there are so in textual criticism where we're rebuilding the original autographs, because we don't have the original writings of this. They're all copies of copies of copies, right? And God did that on purpose, because if anyone had the original autograph, they could actually make it into like an idol and sanctify it. But not just that, whoever controlled that copy, they could hide it away and then tell others what it said. Then they could make stuff up and control other people. So, and then finally, if there was only one, if it was destroyed, then that's it. The Word of God is lost. But God, in his wisdom, had copies upon copies upon copies made, and it spread like wildfire from one end of the Roman Empire to another. There you go, those Roman roads that are beneficial, all in the right time. And by spreading it out, we can see that you have very similar, I mean, almost the same thing. They can make comparisons and actually rebuild. But even beyond that evidence, the church fathers quoted Scripture, and there are so many quotes directly from Scripture that it has been suggested that if we had no manuscripts, we could still rebuild the New Testament just on the quotations and citations we see in the church fathers. That indicates they saw it was important, and those are the doctrines that they got from the apostolic succession. Okay, from the apostles they set up in each church, their successors, and they said these, you know, they were very particular about who were the successors based on it. They had to be exactly in line with what the apostles taught. And those are the things that got procreated. So if you see, oh, we just found this new thing or whatever, lost gospels, don't believe it. You know, keep that in mind. If that was really inspired text, God would not have let it go and disappear in history until now. Good thing. The biblical description of inspiration. Okay, so we saw what the theories are. But there's two basic texts. One is 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, where it identifies the Spirit-moved writers. Okay, so the emphasis is on the writers being inspired. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Okay, and then the second is the God-breathed writings. And the emphasis here is on the inspiration of the words themselves. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Some supporting text. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The book of the law of the Lord given by Moses, my words I put in your mouth, the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by his Spirit through the former prophets, and God who by the Holy Spirit and by the mouth of your servant David has said. And God designates a certain day, saying in David. You see, it's God is affirming that he is the one that wrote and spoke these very things. Okay. All right. Theories of inspiration. Questions so far? I know we're moving pretty quick. Okay. So, regardless of what we say the Word of God is, we're going to assume at this point when we're talking about these things that all the Word of God is the Word of God. Like every word in the Bible is the Word of God. Not the neo-orthodox view where it's just some of it is or it contains, and not the liberal view that says none of it is, it's just experience. We are under the view that the Word of God is every word in the Scripture. Got it? Okay. So how did that happen? How did God get His words into the writing, into the mouths of the prophets, and then into the writing? Okay. So the intuition theory, liberals like chime in on this one too. Inspiration is largely a high degree of insight. Inspiration is the functioning of a high gift, perhaps almost like an artistic ability, but nonetheless a natural endowment. The Bible is a great religious literature reflecting on the Hebrew people's spiritual mind. So they can't really get away from that whole experience thing. But that doesn't really do me a whole lot of good if it's just their experiences, you know, because different things happen now than they did back then. The illumination theory, the Holy Spirit influences the authors of Scripture by heightening their normal powers. There's no special communication of truth or guidance in what is written, but merely an increased sensitivity with regard to spiritual matters. Thus, the work of inspiration is different only in degree, not in kind, from the Spirit's work with all believers. The result of this type of inspiration is an increased ability to discover truth. What's the problem with that?
Some people will have the superpower and others don't.
Yeah. Yeah, that makes it so people are very tempted, I think, to say, imply to everyone that I'm very religiously sensitive, spiritually sensitive, so you better listen to what I'm saying, you know? God spoke to me. God said this to me. Sorry, it just makes me, you know, I don't want to say anything about it. I'm just like, take it with a grain of salt. But, you know, what God said to me is actually written in the Scripture. And that's what I look at. That's the only thing that I can confirm is what God said. As John said, 1 John 4, he said, test the spirits to see if they're of God. Because many spirits of Antichrist have gone out into the world, right? Well, how are you going to test it? You're going to test it by word of revelation that God just zaps you with? No, you're going to test it by the Word of God. That's the only standard we have to be able to know anything. It's our anchor. As soon as people start saying, God told me this or God told me that, how can you confirm that? You can't. Dynamic theory, this is neo-evangelical. The Spirit of God works by directing the writer to the thoughts or concepts and allowing the writer's own distinctive personality to come into play in the choice of words and expressions. What is that actually saying? It's saying that it's the concepts that are inspired. And they could have been written a little bit differently if it was a different writer. Okay? So, again, I may have misspoken about. I misspoke earlier. We're still at the point of seeing if it's all the Bible or not. But in this case, they're not taking all the words. But the problem is, what words do you take as true and what word are divinely inspired and which words do you not? You don't know. The verbal theory, this is the evangelical theory, the Holy Spirit's influence extends beyond the direction of thoughts to the selection of words used to convey the message. Each word is the exact word God wants used at that point. I cannot tell you how important that is. And I've experienced myself because every single word is important. And not only that, when we get into the interpretation section, you'll see that every writer, they have their own semantic range. They have their own vocabulary, so to speak. And yes, God uses... Yes, they do speak just like they would speak whatever. You know, it's their own personality. But God uses that in order to deliver his message and deliver his doctrine. And he gets all the way down to every single word that person used in their writings. You know, go ahead.
I was just going to ask, how do you speak to the different translations?
That's actually going to be next week. Just remember this, translation is at heart a theological exercise. And actually at the very end of this set of notes here about the textual criticism, because, you know, there's been so much work done in this area 99.9% of the original is assured to know we have it. And the little points that are different that we can't quite, they don't impact any doctrine in any significant way. And the writer of the book I got up here, he said that if there's any issue with a problem, it's not in the text itself, but in the translations that were made. And I would totally agree with that, because there's a lot of translation errors in the English that have messed things up. And I'll give you some of those as we get to it. But anyways, the verbal theory, though, we call it the verbal plenary inspiration. It's a very important term. Verbal, meaning each and every word is inspired, and plenary means the entire Bible is inspired. Every word in the canon of the Scripture is inspired. All right, so why do we say this? Well, we have arguments against Jesus, okay, begin with. Arguments built on the tenses of the verbs. I like this, because this one. All right, remember I said the Sadducees, they only took the Torah. They didn't do the law. You know, they only did the law. They didn't do the law and prophets. Where the Pharisees, they took both law and prophets. Well, the main place to find the resurrection of the dead teaching is the prophets. So the Sadducees, who don't accept the prophets, they come and they do this whole thing, a question to Jesus about it, and they said, you know, this woman, she has a husband, he dies, and his brother marries her, he dies, and then his brother marries her, he dies, and seven brothers die, and then finally the woman dies. I'd be wondering what was going on with that woman and what she's cooking. I may put some poison in there. But they say, in the resurrection, whose husband will she be? Well, of course, Jesus answered that, no problem. So they're not going to be married in the resurrection. They'll be like the angels of God. But regarding the resurrection from the dead, have you not read that God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He just based his counter-argument against them in their Torah that they accepted on the tense of the verb to be. God said, I am the God of Abraham. This was already in Moses' time. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and was the God of Jacob. Jesus said, I am. He based that and he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, verifying the resurrection. Argument built on the case of nouns. So like if it's plural or singular. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Okay, just on the plurality of a verb or singularity of a verb. Arguments built on the smallest parts of the letters. For as surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. What is a jot and a tittle? You know, in English, I heard this say, one of it's like the dot on the I and the other one's the cross on the T. But in Hebrew, it's a similar thing. It's just referring to the little marks that are made to distinguish one Hebrew letter from another. So like the jot was the Hebrew letter for yod, which is like a J or and a Y. And then a tittle would be just the little marks that separate the letter B or bet from the letter K, which is or kaf. And the other one is a dalet, which is D, or R, which is resh. You see the little point on the very end. He says, not even those things are going to pass from the law till all is fulfilled. What is he doing? And he's also not only confirming the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, but he's also affirming the protection and transmission or preservation of the word itself as well. The dictation theory of the fundamentalists, God actually dictated to the Bible to the writers. Passages where the Spirit is depicted as tell the author precisely what to write is applied to the entire Bible. Because there's some of those. There's some places where the Spirit tells them exactly what to write, but they just apply that to everything. And those who hold to the verbal theory take pains to distinguish their position from this one. Now, that is key. You know, I think that God, every single word and letter is exactly what God wanted, But God is just that powerful, that intelligent, and that providential that he is able to use each person's own personality, vocabulary, life, teaching, situation, whatever, that they what they write is exactly what he wants them to write. So the definition of inspiration. Inspiration is the inexplicable supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit over the writers of Scripture, such that without overwhelming the personalities of the writers, the Holy Spirit superintended their writing so that their words are the words of God. Any questions? We covered a lot of stuff today. The next part is the preservation and transmission of the Scripture. So that's another, we can pick up on that on next time. I'll let you guys just read that. Also, what we got is the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. I highly recommend that you read through that, especially the part where it says, we affirm, but we deny. And it's the only way to answer the critics, because the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture has been a big deal among conservatives over the past few decades. It was one of the major things that came out during the Southern Baptist Convention back in the 80s. It was called the Conservative Resurgence, where before that, the liberals had started to gain foothold in that convention. And one of the things they were doing is they were undermining the inerrancy of Scripture. So, so that's a great book, statement there. And you can almost see what their arguments, the counter arguments from the non-inerrantists were saying as you go through it. So, all right. I'm going to pray for us and we'll get going. Father, we thank you so much for this time together, and we thank you for the technology and the electronics to work. Have your protection on that, and just be with each one of us as we go home and we think about these things, and may we talk about them to our spouses and our children and our parents and throughout the week, and our coworkers, that they may know that your word is pure and complete and perfect, and it is the words of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I just realized I didn't pray to begin with. I was so like, why didn't y'all stop me? Come on.
We forgot.
Yeah. What was the question again? Was it about the transmission? Oh, yeah. The John, John 8 is the one, the adulterous woman.
Yeah.
They include that. And and also Mark 16, the last, like, 9 through whatever.
Yeah.
So that was most likely an oral tradition that was circling, and some scribes just dropped it in there. And so they leave it in there because, one, it's consistent with the rest of Scripture on what it's teaching, and they don't want to take the chance that it's actually something that's inspired, so they leave it in there. But nothing in either one of those texts violates any doctrine.
So would you say it's canon or not?
I'd say take it tentatively. I'd say it really doesn't matter in this case because it doesn't violate anything else. The only one that might be a problem, Matthew 16 is the one where, about Mark 16 is where the snake handlers get their stuff, and they say, oh, but what about all the other things that it's promised? They don't affirm those either. But if it's a promise to the original apostles and those first disciples, which, remember, Paul on his boat ride, shipwreck, he actually did get bit by a snake, and he just brushed it off into the fire. Nothing happened to him, and everyone around was like scared that he was about to die. And it confirmed the word to them. So I would take it as probably being something that Jesus did promise, but only to those first apostles. Those apostles. Are you serious? Wow. Well, thank you so much. I feel special.
We were glad to make it. We got home.
I feel honored that you drove all here.
Well, we missed last week, so this is how it goes, you know? Can't skip 2 weeks like Charmino here.